All right, guys, we'll go ahead and
get started.
We're a little bit after 9 o'clock, so there might be some more people kind of flowing in. We're going to be in Romans chapter 11 this morning. Romans chapter 11 is a long chapter. If you've read through it a few times this last week, you know, there are 36 verses in Romans chapter 11, which are more verses than we've had to deal with at any one point in time thus far in the book of Romans. Per chapter, anyway. And unfortunately, this is also, you might consider it the last chapter of doctrine, solid doctrine, although chapters 12 through 16, it has doctrine in it, but it's doctrine applied, right? So in light of all of the doctrine that Paul's been talking about in Romans chapters 1 through 11, he's going to move into chapters 12 through 16, talking about what this doctrine looks like in the life of the Christian. Which means we'll also have to spend a little bit of time this morning showing how Romans 11 naturally moves into Romans 12. But if we remember, Romans 9 through 11 is a section where Paul's giving an apology, right? A defense for the faithfulness of God as it relates to his covenant promises. So we'll have to see how Romans 11 naturally relates to Romans chapters 9 through 11, right? But Romans 9 through 11 relates to the covenant promises given in chapter 8. The promises of, you know, there will be nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we also have to see how Romans 9 through 11 fits into Romans 1 through 8, which naturally brings us full circle to see how Romans 1 through 11 relates to where we're going now in Romans 12 through 16. So it's a long chapter. It's a complicated chapter. And on top of all that, it'd be good for us to see where we are and where we're going, where we've been. And so there's going to be a lot that we're just going to kind of try to fly through this morning as much as we can. And stopping along the way to smell the roses and look at the trees for the forest and see what we can do. So let's pray, and then we will dive into Romans 11, and then we'll see how Romans 11 culminates Romans 9 through 11. We'll see how that section culminates Romans 1 through 11, and then we'll see how that naturally flows into Romans chapter 12. Okay? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this morning and the sunshine and the breath in our lungs and the life in our bodies. And Lord, we ask that you would send your spirit to be with us. We know that your spirit is with us and in us, but we ask for a special outpouring of your spirit as we approach, quite frankly, Father, a difficult chapter in your word. So would you be with us? Would you give us humility? Would you give us unity? Would you give us wisdom? Your word tells us that if we lack wisdom, we should ask for it. So all too often, we're an unwise people in need of wisdom, and we confess that before you. We ask that you would give us wisdom as we approach your word. And we do thank you for every person in here. We pray that you would be with us. We pray that through the study of your word, we would be edified and more conformed into the image of Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 11. So we're just going to start with Romans 11, and then we'll kind of expand our way out. Okay, so where were we at in Romans chapter 10 that naturally flows into what Paul's going to address here in Romans 11, right? So just to get our bearings, verse 1 is, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. So if we just start there, that's a typical way that Paul introduces kind of a division or a moving from one topic to the next, right? He asks a question, and then he answers that question with a strong negation. We've seen that multiple times in the book of Romans. I mean, we'll see it twice here in chapter 11, but you can even think all the way back to, you know, chapter 6, where chapter 6, verse 1 starts, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. And then verse 15 of chapter 6, what then are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Well, here we've got that same structure. I ask then, has God rejected his people? And then Paul answers, by no means. So we know Paul's now going to give a defense and show how God has not rejected his people. But why is that there? Where have we come from in Romans chapter 10 that might seem to indicate that God may have rejected his people?
Just at the very end, 21 says, all day long I held up my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people.
Right, exactly. So when Paul is laying out his defense, right, that Gentiles and Jews are united into one people of God, and he goes through, and how are they united into this one people of God? It's through confession, it's through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. And then he starts talking about, in verses 18 through 21, he starts focusing in on the Jews, right? But I asked, have they not heard? That's the Jews. And he says, indeed they have. And then he quotes Psalm 19, and then he says in verse 19, but I asked, did Israel not understand? It's the same structure, so it anticipates a positive answer. It would be like saying, indeed they have understood. And then he quotes from Moses, and he quotes from Isaiah, talking about how Gentiles are coming in, and that influx of Gentiles is going to produce what in the hearts of the Jews?
Jealousy,
right? So, I mean, if you're okay with marking in your Bibles, if you don't feel like that's inappropriate, I would recommend circling jealous there in verse 18, or sorry, 19, because that's going to be a key theme that comes up again in chapter 11. We're going to see jealousy pop up several times in chapter 11. So that's one connection. And then like Diane said, Paul wraps it up in verse 21. He's saying, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people, speaking of the Jews, right? Speaking of Israel. And some might think, well, Paul, are you saying then that God's just rejected Israel? Has he gotten rid of, you might consider the old model and traded her in for a newer model, right? I mean, that's using car language, okay? Not anything else. That's car language. Cars are always feminine, right? Or boats are always feminine. So Paul says, no, that's not what's taking place, right? He negates that statement very strongly, meganoita, which has come up multiple times in the book of Romans. It's just a strong negation. So how would we naturally break down Romans 11, knowing where we've been and where we're moving? How might we break down or structure Romans chapter 11 into some nice manageable chunks? Starting in verse
1 through 10.
Yeah, yeah. And Diane, how did you kind of pick up on the break at verse 10?
Well, it's going on and said, you know, is there, the others have hardened us, and God gave them a spirit of stupor. And David says, may their table become a snare, and then may their eyes be darkened. And then, actually, I have a break in my Bible that says, the branches. So that
sure. Yes, yeah, when those headings kind of pop up, that's usually helpful. It's not always going to be the best way to break down the chapter, but they are very helpful. Another thing, too, look at verse 11. Paul's going to ask a question, and then he's going to negate that question in the same way that he did in verse 1, right? So he's going to say, so I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? He says, by no means. So he's asking a similar type of question and then negating it strongly in verse 11. So verses 1 through 10. It's a nice little section here. Then we've got verses 11 through, this one might be a little bit more difficult to see, but it might be a good idea to cut that off at about verse 15, okay? Because Paul's going to go on in verse 16. I know that looks a little odd because it's at the end of a paragraph, but Paul's going to go on in verse 16 to talk about the dough offered as first fruits and makes the whole lump holy, and if the root, that's going to be language that comes up multiple times in the following section. If the root is holy, so are the branches. So that best fits with what follows. Although you might even say you can't have the section going to verse 16. Okay, so that's another section. And then we'll do verse 16 through, where do you think this next section is going to end?
25.
You got it. We'll actually stop at verse 24, but 25 is going to start that next section. Yep. Okay, because there's going to be a strong emphasis on the olive tree and the root and the branches. That's a section here that those are the primary emphases. Now, again, we could go back and say you could start at verse 17. Okay. And then the next section might be verses 25 to where?
32.
You got it. 25 to verse 32, which again is Paul summing up, he's summing up the argument that he's been making throughout this chapter, okay, culminating in verse 32, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all, okay, and then we wrap up chapter 11 with verses 33 through 36, right, and what might we call verses 33 through 36?
My Bible says doxology.
Yeah, it's a doxology, right? Doxology is just a word that means it's a word of praise. It's a section of praise. And there's a difference between a doxology and a benediction, right? A doxology are words of praise spoken back to God, and a benediction are words of encouragement or exhortation spoken over God's people. Okay, so that's the primary difference between a benediction and a doxology. But this section here culminates in a doxology. So if there are some passages in the book of Romans that you want to commit to memory, I would highly recommend this section here because it is a wonderful doxology to the grandeur and magnificence of God, right? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? What's the natural answer to that? No one, right? That's exactly right. For from him, and this is why, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. Right? And this is the closing doxology, but does anybody remember from a couple weeks ago how Romans chapter 9, there's the first five verses of Romans 9, how that verse 5 ends? It ends with an amen, right? And then, to them belong the patriarchs, and from the race according to the flesh is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. That's a word of praise spoken back to God. So that's it. We have here in verse 5 of chapter 9, another doxology, which kind of helps to bracket chapters 9 through 11. So again, chapters 9 through 11, remember, is Paul giving an apology for, a defense of. He's not saying, I'm sorry, right? This is apology in its technical definition. He's giving a defense of the faithfulness of God as it relates to covenant promises. Okay, so we've got here an apology or defense bracketed with this doxology. Okay? All right. Any questions on just the general structure? This is, again, this is the 25,000 foot. When we're looking at it from above, we get this picture in front of us. It helps us to approach the chapter. Well, let's then, I want to spend some time this morning too, just pulling out some of the practical applications and implications for us as it relates to this section here. Because I think sometimes we can get lost in the heavy doctrine and forget that heavy doctrine is meant to produce practical encouragement, practical living. It's meant to have its impact in that area, right? And sometimes the doctrine is the application. But here, let's try to bring it together. Let's try to really get some good, meaty application this morning. So one point of application here. We've already seen that God is sovereignly keeping a people for himself. Right? He's keeping a people for himself, for his praise, and that sovereign keeping of a people is going to express itself in history through faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus, right? But if we look at that under the scope, under the sphere of God's sovereign keeping of a people for himself and the necessity of perseverance within, how might that encourage our hearts? Sure. So God is sovereignly keeping a people, right? That's chapter 9. There's a huge emphasis on God's sovereign purposes in history. How might his sovereign purposes in history how might that impact our practice? How might that encourage our hearts? Because again, we're looking for practical application, right?
We're going to fall and stumble, but he's always going to be faithful and keep us.
Yeah, he's going to be faithful in keeping us. Right? 1 John tells us that if we fall, if we stumble, we should confess our sin. But he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, right? He's going to keep us. I love one of the songs we sing on Sunday morning, He Will Hold Me Fast, right? Or some of the old hymns, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave this God I know, but he's going to keep us. He's going to hold us fast, right? As we continue to persevere in faith in the Lord Jesus. How else?
I'm just going to say we have the opportunity to be saved.
We have the opportunity to be saved.
Opportunity to be reconciled to God.
Right. And how amazing is that reality that God would send his son to die for a people so that if they were to repent and believe in him, They would be received, and not just received, right, but be adopted into the family of God. It also should produce humility in our hearts, right? Knowing that ultimate salvation is owing to a sovereign work of God, not owing to any works that we might do. That should produce a humility in our hearts. And also, if it's owing to the sovereign work of God, that should encourage us in our evangelism, right? We don't have to fancy up the gospel. We just have to proclaim the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, right? And if God's the one who's saving a people, he's going to be the one who works through that means too. So we don't have to fancy it up. We just have to speak it. And then, man, we could go on, right? We have a good news message that's a spoken word that has the power of God going with it, right? I mean, all of those things are meant to encourage our hearts, right? It should encourage our hearts in our everyday walk. It should encourage our hearts as we maybe pursue some missional work, whether it be across the street or to another nation, because God is saving a people, and he's going to do that through the message of the gospel. Romans chapter 11 is going to encourage our hearts in this way. It's going to look like God has forsaken the people of Israel. For Paul, he's looking around, and by and large, the Jews have rejected their Messiah, both in the times of Jesus and in the times of Paul. And it looks as though things are out of control. But God is going to show us through the words of Paul here that things are not out of control, that he is still sovereign and he sits on the throne, right? So for us today, let us be encouraged that when we look around and we see things as though they're completely spiraling down, God is still sovereign, and he's still sitting on the throne, just as he was when Paul wrote these words, right? We serve a sovereign God who in history does things for his own glory and for his own purposes, although we might not be able to see it. It should lead us to that kind of doxology at the end of chapter 11, okay? All right, verses 1 through 10. We've already introduced this section, right? The question is, has God rejected his people? And Paul says, by no means. Now he's going to go in to give an example. And who's the example he gives? Well, he first gives himself, right? Then he's going to go in and talk about how God's preserved a people in the days of Elijah. But how is Paul using himself as an example in answer to the question? Right. So the first example that Paul gives is to demonstrate that God hasn't rejected his people is, look at me, right? I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm an Israelite. I was circumcised on the eighth day. And where does Paul clearly lay out his Jewish credentials? Do you guys remember in the New Testament? Yep, Philippians. Do you remember which chapter?
Two.
Close. Next one over.
Three.
Yeah. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul lays out his credentials, right? If you want to compare credentials, Paul's got the grade A standard. He's the gold standard when it comes to the credentials of an Israelite. And what does Paul say? In light of faith in Christ, what about those credentials? They mean nothing, right? They're all rubbish, Paul would say. So Paul gives himself as the chief example here of the answer to the question. So he says, look, I myself am an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham, right? I can tie my heritage all the way back to Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So not just generally a descendant of Abraham, right? Now he goes even after Abraham into the 12 tribes of Israel. He says, look, even of Benjamin, I'm of Benjamin. And then Paul reinforces it. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And remember in chapter 8, foreknowledge is synonymous with foreloving, setting one's affection on beforehand in the form of establishment of covenants, right? It's foreloving. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, we can't miss the fact that this is the end of Romans 9 through 11, and Romans chapter 9 told us not all Israel is Israel, right? There are those who are of the flesh and those who are of the promise. So let's keep that before us. We've got flesh promise distinction. And now, John, Paul's going to go on to give, who is the next example?
Elijah.
Elijah, right? So he's going all the way back to the Old Testament to validate this answer here. He says, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? And Elijah pops up in which book of the Old Testament? Kings, yep. 1 Kings. remember, at that point in time, the Book of Kings would have just been Kings, right? And we've divided it up into 1 and 2 Kings, but originally it just would have been Kings. But he's going to quote from 1 Kings chapter 19. And these are the words that Elijah speaks. He says, Lord... Now, the context that Elijah's speaking these words, who was the king and queen of Israel at this point in time?
Ahab and Jezebel.
Yeah, good times in Israel, right? Ahab and Jezebel. They were Baalists, right? They worshipped and honored Baal rather than the one true God, Yahweh. And they're killing the prophets, right? And these are Elijah's words here in verse 3. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars. And I alone am left. And they seek my life. Right? And that's Elijah's perspective, right? He looks around and he thinks, man, I'm all by myself. There's nobody else here with me. And what is God's word to him?
Encouraging with the 7,000 others out there.
Right, yeah. Right, he says, no, look, Elijah, you're not alone. You're not alone, even though it seems that way. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So Elijah's worried that he's the only one left. And the Lord says to Elijah, you got it a little wrong, right? Not only are you not the only one left, there are 7,000 others who haven't bowed the knee to Baal.
I don't know, with 7,000 out of how many?
It's a remnant, right? Yeah. It's a small number. It's a small number, but it's much larger than one.
In northern as well as southern.
Well, at this point in time, they're still distinct. They're still distinct. We still got, we still got Israel and we still got Judah. But what's interesting here is 7,000 out of the whole northern kingdom is a remnant. And Paul's going to go on to talk about a remnant, right? That's going to be part of what he hits at here, both in chapters 9 and chapter 11, but 7,000 is much greater than one, right? So again, remember, this is Elijah's perspective. He seems as though there's no one else with him, but it turns out God is preserving a people. So even when things do not look the way we think they should look, God is still in control. He's still preserving a people. He's still keeping for himself. Here in this case, he says to Elijah, 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So Paul concludes then in verse 5, so too at the present time, so that now he's moving back into his own historical setting, right? So too at this present time, there's a what? A remnant, right? Oh, and what is a remnant?
Scraps.
Right. That's basically right. I mean, if you wanted to say, i.e., scraps.
Now, that remnant, is that just speaking of Jews?
Well, yeah, I think for Paul specifically here, he's talking about those,
Gentiles.
Right, correct. It's ethnic Israel, but here the remnant are those ethnic Israelites who have come to faith in Jesus, right? We can't separate that. There's one people of God, and in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the Messiah to come, and now, after the Messiah has come, they're looking back to the Messiah who had come and who had died for their sins and raised victorious on the third day. So it says, so too, even at the present time, there is a remnant. So even though, as Paul's going through and he's going into these areas where Christ hadn't been proclaimed, he goes to the Jewish synagogues first, and oftentimes they send him out, and then he goes to the Gentiles. Even in all of that, there is still a remnant of Jews who are coming to faith in Jesus. They're receiving their Messiah. They're receiving the Christ. And how's this remnant chosen? How's this remnant kept? There you go. By grace. Right? And remember, grace, we tend to think of it as unmerited favor, right? And it is, but it's more than that. It's unmerited favor in the face of infinite demerit, right? Infinitely, we have demerited any right to God's grace, and he has unmeritedly given it to us. So that's us too, right? That's us who've come to faith in the Lord Jesus. We have infinitely demerited any right to God, but he in his grace has condescended and given and lavished his grace upon us. Now, Paul contrasts grace with what? There you go. It's not by works, because if it was by works, grace would no longer be grace. So there is a contradistinction between the two, right? If you think that a remnant's based on works, then it can't be on based on grace. And if the remnant is kept based on grace, then it can't be based on works. Right? So even at the present time, in Paul's time, there's a Jewish people who are coming to faith in Jesus. It's a small remnant, and they're coming to faith in their Messiah because of God's grace. Okay, this is Paul's historical setting. Now, he's going to go on and say, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking, but by and large, right? They've rejected their Messiah. But here we go. Who obtained it? The elect. We're synonymous with the remnant, right? It's the elect who've obtained it, but the rest were hardened, right? And again, Paul's answering the question, has God rejected his people, right? The remnant, the elect, demonstrate God has not rejected his people. He has a smaller remnant, a group of elect. And here Paul is specifically talking about those ethnic Jews who are coming to faith in Jesus. But by and large, the majority of them were hardened, as it is written. And now he's going to go in and he's going to quote from three different portions of the Old Testament in verses 8 through 10. He quotes from a combination of Deuteronomy chapter 29 and Isaiah chapter 29 in verse 8. And then in verses 9 and 10, he quotes from David from where? Psalms, right? Psalm what?
69.
Yeah, Psalm 69. And then we have Deuteronomy 29 and Isaiah 29. So what is actually really kind of interesting here, so we'll go through these and then we'll kind of hit the big picture as it relates to these particular quotations. So he says, the rest were hardened, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day, down to Paul's very day. And he's quoting Isaiah here at that particular, he's quoting Deuteronomy 29 at the second half of that, and Isaiah 29 at the beginning. He's saying, look, the hardening, as much as we might struggle with this, it's owing to a work of God. Who's the one that's giving them a spirit of stupor? God is. Who's the one that's giving them eyes that would not see? Who's the one that's giving them ears that would not hear? God. I mean, Paul is emphasizing the reality that this hardening work is owing to God's sovereign work, right? And we talked about this a few weeks ago. The hardening aspect here is also God's removal of his common mercy to humanity, right? We talked about how a candle might sit in the... This is a Calvin quote, right? Or in a Calvin analogy. It's like a candle sitting in the middle of a parking lot in the middle of a hot summer day as the sun rises. What happens to the candle? It melts, right? There's this hot work of the sun on the candle, melting the candle. And what happens when that sun is removed and night comes? What happens to the candle? It hardens, right? So that's how Calvin likened the hardening work. It's God actively removing his restraining mercy, his common mercy to humanity. Well, it's in response to that as well, but it's not ultimately owing to that. So we have to see what Paul sees, and what he tells us here is this is ultimately owing to a sovereign work of God and his good pleasure, although we might not be able to plumb the depths of that reality. And let's move it back to application. If that's a reality, that God can remove his common mercy on whomever he desires, but he did not do so for us, what should that do to our hearts? Man alive, we should be a people who rejoice continually that God has decided to show his grace and his mercy to us, right? And again, we might have questions as it relates to this, and that's fine. But at the end of the day, we should be a people who sing praises to a God who sovereignly gives mercy to whom he gives mercy to. And then he quotes from Psalm 69 in verses 9 and 10. What's interesting is Psalm 69 is also a messianic psalm. So when you look at the most commonly quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament is what book? You got it. It's the Psalter, right? In the New Testament, the Psalms are quoted more often than any other Old Testament book. The second most quoted book is, it's close, Deuteronomy, then Isaiah. So what's interesting is Deuteronomy is quoted the second most often in the New Testament, then Isaiah. They're very close. But, so it's the Psalter, Deuteronomy, Isaiah is how often the New Testament quotes the Old. as far as from where the sources are from. But here, it's a messianic psalm in Psalm 69, and David is talking about those who are his enemies. He's saying, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Paul's attributing that to the Jews who are rejecting their Messiah. So the greater son of David could be said to be speaking these words, right? And then his enemies are those who've rejected him, right? And in relationship to what Paul said before and where he's going again, who are those that have rejected him? In the argument of chapter 11. Yeah, the Jews. Right, Mark? It's the Jews. Now again, we might think, well then God's probably done with them, right? They've rejected their Messiah. He's done with them. To use it again, he's gone on from that older model to a new and better model, right? And Paul's going to say, wait a second. Okay. And Psalm 69 is a little difficult as it relates to the flow of thought here in Romans 11. You know, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution for them. I think what Paul's saying is all of those benefits, all of those blessings that the Jews had, that Israel had, let that be a stumbling block to them. Let it be a snare. That's their table. They think that they're so special because they're God's chosen people, right? Paul's already said in Romans 9 that not all Israel is Israel, but they had this what's called ethnocentrism. Ethnocentrism. All it means is ethnically centered. They thought they were the bee's knees, man. If you were a Jew, then that's all that mattered. Just ethnically, that's all that mattered. It had nothing to do with anything else other than ethnic heritage. And we see that throughout the Gospels, right? The Jews thinking that they were, by definition, being people from Abraham, from his loins even, they might say, well, that's enough for us to consider ourselves central to the whole game plan of God. And in one sense, ethnic Jews did play a central role in God's promises and in his work in history. But it wasn't simply because you were ethnically Jewish, right? Paul's already addressed that in chapter 2. Okay, so I wanted to point out just real quick how Paul quotes Deuteronomy 29, and he kind of conflates Deuteronomy 29 with Isaiah 29 in verse 8, and then verses 9 and 10 are from Psalm 69. Do you guys remember how the Old Testament was broken up? I mean, just the Hebrew scriptures. There were three sections. Uh-huh. The law.
The writings.
The writings.
And history.
Yeah, it's the law, the prophets, and the writings, right? But if you've ever heard it called the Tanakh, is how the Jews would have referred to their Old Testament scripture, right? The Tanakh. It's the Torah, the law, the Nevim, the prophets, which is Hebrew for prophet, and the Ketuvim, which is the writings. It's the Hebrew word for writings. So you've got the law, the prophets, and the writings were how the Old Testament was kind of divided into three distinct sections. What's interesting about how Paul quotes from the Old Testament to demonstrate this reality? The law, the prophets, and the writings, right? He goes through and he basically says all of this is through and through. It's present in the Old Testament by and large. So this isn't a surprise. This isn't something that this... This is not contrary to God's redemptive historical plan. Okay? Paul is emphasizing this reality, and it's not contrary to God's plan in history. Right? By and large, the Jewish people rejecting their Messiah, while Paul and many other people looking around going, what is going on? This seems to be so contrary to God's plan. And Paul says, look, the Old Testament even said that this was something that would take place. So it reminds us, even though things might look crazy around us, God is sovereign and he's working out his plan in history, right? So that's verses 1 through 10. Okay, now the next section we're going to move into, verses 11. And where did this section end? Right in that area, right? Okay, so Paul, he's laid out this reality, a remnant chosen by grace. They're the elect, the rest were hardened. He demonstrates this hardening reality from the Old Testament. He quotes the law, the prophets, and the writings. Now he asks another question. Okay, so if God has not rejected his people, what about their stumbling? What about the stumbling, their rejection of their Messiah now in history? Did they stumble in order that they might fall? Now, some translations are a little bit clearer there. Does anybody have the NIV?
Yes.
Yeah. Fall beyond recovery. Fall to the point where they'll never be recovered. Right? That's the thought that Paul is getting at. And what does he say?
Not at all.
No, right? Not by no means. Not at all. It's the same strong negation. And then he's going to go in to kind of flesh this reality out. He says, their trespass, which was, what was the trespass of Israel at this particular point in time? You got it. Not recognizing the Messiah, or rejection of the Messiah, right? Not recognizing Christ. Rejecting Christ, right? And that was their trespass. That was their... Paul uses trespass twice there, and then he also talks about their rejection later. Now, if their trespass, what happened when they rejected their Messiah? What happened? Their hearts were hardened, but as far as the gospel message, when they rejected...
So it went out to the Gentiles.
Yeah, it went out to the Gentiles, right? So they didn't recognize their Messiah, they rejected their Messiah, and then the gospel goes to Gentiles, right? Now follow Paul's argument here, because it gets a little convoluted. The reason it gets convoluted is because God is going to be the one to receive glory and honor for all of the workings in salvation history. But they reject their Messiah. They do not recognize their Messiah. The gospel goes to the Gentiles. Okay? And that's what Paul says. He says, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. The gospel's come to the Gentiles, and they've received the Jewish Messiah. Right? They've received Christ. And what was that meant to do? Right, it's meant to spark jealousy. And we have a really common way of understanding jealousy is always negative, right? But there's a sense in which there's a good jealousy. Like, I have a jealous affection for my wife because we've united together in covenant before God, right? So I have in one sense, a righteous jealousy because we've been united together in covenant. She should have that same jealousy for me. Well, here he's saying, this jealousy is not a negative type of jealousy. This gospel going to the Gentiles and their receiving of the Messiah should spark, hey, wait, he was for us, right? He was the Jewish Messiah. He was our Messiah, which should have sparked a jealousy in the people of Israel. And again, that's that same jealousy that Paul mentioned in chapter 10, verse 19. So if you, again, still don't have a problem circling things in your Bible, go ahead and circle jealousy there again, because that's another theme that comes up once here and another time in verse 14. So the gospel goes to the Gentiles, and now verse 12 is basically going to make the same argument, just in a different way. Verse 12 says, now if their trespass means riches for the world, if they're not recognizing the Christ or not receiving their Messiah, meant riches for the world, right? So we've got trespass, riches for the world, and then Paul just kind of used some parallelism here, right, in verse 12. Their failure, kind of synonymous with their trespass, means riches, again, and then world is parallel to what? Gentiles, right? Because remember, in first century Palestine, you're either a Jew or you're everyone else, right? So you're either a Jew or you're of the world or you're of the Gentile world. How much more will the full inclusion mean? So again, the not recognizing their Christ, not receiving their Messiah causes the gospel to go to the Gentiles. This whole reality is meant to spark jealousy in the hearts of Israel. And then Paul just reiterates that, you know, their trespass means riches for the world, which would be salvation for the Gentiles, right? That's the same thing that he said in verse 11. Their failure to receive their Messiah means riches for the Gentile world. That, again, speaks of their receiving of salvation. How much more will their full inclusion mean? So there's kind of an interesting thought, right? Paul has been emphasizing the reality that God has not rejected his people, that they haven't stumbled in order that they might fall. Paul's going to introduce much more will their full inclusion mean. So that's something that we have to keep in the back of our minds, right? So here in verse 12, there's a full inclusion that Paul is going to be talking about later on in the chapter. So we have to kind of, okay, what's this full inclusion? But whatever it is, there's something good coming, right? Because Paul says, look, if salvation went to the Gentile world because of their rejection, what would their acceptance mean? What would their full inclusion mean? It's kind of an interesting way of posing the question, right? It actually could just mean that their fullness. What is their fullness? What's that going to mean for the world? What's that going to mean? Now, Paul is going to go on and say, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. He's moving from speaking in a way that has both the Jews and the Gentiles and the Roman church in his audience, and now he's going to talk to the Gentiles specifically. He says, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, right? Who is the apostle to the Jews? Peter. And who is the apostle to the Gentiles? Paul. But Paul didn't reject going to the synagogues, right? His primary emphasis was to the Gentiles, but he nevertheless always went, it seemed, first to make a pit stop in the synagogues, right? You see his love for his kinsmen according to the flesh there. He loves his people so much so that he would make pit stops wherever he went to find the closest synagogue and talk to them about the Messiah who fulfilled all of Old Testament scripture. Inasmuch then as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, he's doing what? He's magnifying his ministry, right? The word magnify there can also mean he's going to glory in his ministry. He's going to boast in his ministry, not in a way of saying, well, look at me and my ministry to the Gentiles, but he's going to work in such a way as to magnify his ministry. And he does that for a purpose. And what's the purpose?
To arouse jealousy.
It's that same jealous thought coming back in. So Paul is magnifying his ministry in order to somehow make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them, right? So Paul's purpose, not only to take the gospel to the Gentiles so that they might hear about the Messiah and be saved, but also doing it in such a way as to arouse jealousy in the hearts of his people. And that jealousy, again, is meant to lead them back to the gospel so that they might receive their Messiah, right? So, verse 15.
So sorry, but that's 15:11. Did they stumble so far that beyond recovery? And he says, not at all, because he's going to bring them back, or the purpose is to bring them back.
Yeah. Now, their rejection hasn't been a total rejection, and their hardening, in one sense, hasn't been a total hardening either. And God's purpose with Israel in redemptive history, and all the ways that God's going to work out in history, his salvation plan, will come to a culminating end. And that's where we have to kind of think, okay, keep that in the back of your mind, because Paul's going to address that later on in the chapter. So they haven't stumbled in order to fall beyond repair or reestablishment. All right, verse 15 then is it's basically parallel to verses 11 and 12. For if their rejection, who's the there in that section? Yep, the Jews, Israel, right? If their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, right? We're just going through this here. Their rejection meant reconciliation for the world. What will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Life from the dead. Right? We saw this back up in verse 12. If the Jewish rejection of their Messiah meant that the gospel message is going to go out to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are going to come to faith in their Messiah, come to faith in the Messiah, and then they're going to be saved, how much more will their full inclusion mean, right? And Paul didn't answer that at that point in time. He kind of puts us on the edge of our seat wondering, what does this full inclusion mean? Well, now he says, if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Here's that greater point that Paul's pointing to. It's life from the dead. Now, there's a lot of discussion amongst, you know, commentators about what this thought means. But I think the clearest meaning here, personally, he's pointing to the resurrection. He's pointing to the reality of the general resurrection at the end of time. Okay? And I'll point that out once we get further on in the chapter. But in some way, this full inclusion, this acceptance of the ethnic Israel who were still not solely ethnic, but also coming to faith in Jesus, they're part of the elect, right? But it's a massive, full-scale, full-on inclusion. It means somehow, in some way, that reality is going to lead into the general resurrection. Because that seems to be the how much more argument that Paul's making, right? If we're talking about how is it that salvation could have something even greater looking forward to in the future, it seems as though that does it right there, this thought of general resurrection. Now, some other commentators would see life from the dead is just talking about spiritual life from spiritual death, and that very well could be. It seems to be a little anticlimactic, if that's all that Paul meant from that, but it very well could be. I tend to be persuaded that what Paul's talking about here is an eschatological reality of the general resurrection. And hopefully, wow, man, time is just going by so fast. And we still have half a chapter left to go. All right, let's fly here. Verse 16, you be quiet, Jerry. All right, verse 16, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so the whole lump, and the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, just for sake of time, I think what Paul's doing here is he's talking about dough and the first fruits and then the root. If we read on in verse 28, he's talking about the forefathers. He's talking about the patriarchs. They're the root system that the tree's growing up into, that there's one people of God coming, springing from the roots of the patriarchs. Okay, he uses dough, first fruits, root, olive tree, to demonstrate that reality. So again, if you like circles but you don't want a circle, draw arrows. That's what I did in my Bible. All of them, from forefathers to dough and first fruits and root, and wherever you see that, kind of connecting the dots to Paul's connection to the forefathers. And he says, look, some of the branches, which were the ethnic Jews of this particular point in time, some of them were broken off. And why were they broken off? Unbelief, you got it. They weren't believing in their Messiah. They weren't receiving their Messiah. They were rejecting him. And you, now he's speaking to Gentiles, right? You're a wild olive shoot. You're not by nature ethnically Jewish. You're a wild olive shoot. You were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. I love the way that the Greek says it. It's the fatness of the root. That's literally what it means, the fatness of the root. Of the olive tree. You're being grafted into the people of God, and you find your root system in the patriarchs, right? Because that's where the covenant promises were made, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're kind of flowing up into one people of God. These promises are realized there. If you remember, in verse 18, he says, in this reality, do not be arrogant toward the branches, right? Because there are branches who are cut off because of unbelief, and these wild olive shoots, Gentiles, are being grafted into the people of God. He says, don't be arrogant. Don't think that you are that new and better model, right? The whole thing that was anticipated here, Paul says, don't think that way. Don't be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Don't get it flip-flop. Don't think that now you've been grafted in, you support everything else. You're being supported by the root, which is flowing from the patriarchs and God's covenant made to them. So verse 19, then you will say branches were broken off so that I may be grafted in. That's what they're saying, right? Gentiles are saying this. And Paul says, that's true, but wait, that's not the whole story. They were broken off because of unbelief, right? They did not receive their Messiah. They were broken off. But you, now he's talking to the Gentiles again, stand fast through what? Through faith, right? Through faith in the Messiah. Not by works, but by faith in the Messiah. That's how you're standing fast. So do not become proud, but fear. How often is that something that's in the back of your mind? There should be a reality of a genuine, holy fear in the life of a believer. We tend to say there's no room for fear in the life of a believer, but that seems to be contrary to the Bible, right? Now, Paul or John does talk about a perfect love casting out fear. We have a Heavenly Father who's loved us, right? And His love for us displayed in the Son should cast out fear, but there still is a holy fear that believers should have. Verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, that's ethnic Jews, right? Natural branches, neither will He spare you. Okay, these are warnings, right? These are legitimate warnings. He will not spare you. In verse 22 and 23, note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who've fallen, they've been cut off. God's been, in a very real sense, severe. But God's kindness to you provided what? Right. You Gentiles who are grafted in, don't think. Now, don't all of a sudden think the things that the Jews thought. You're grafted in. That means I'm in the people of God, and it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter what I believe. That was generally the thought of first century Jews. I was an ethnic Jew, therefore I'm good. In our culture today, it might be, well, my mom and dad are Christians, therefore I'm good. Right? That's not the mentality that Paul is calling for. He's actually saying, look, you should note the severity and kindness of God. There's kindness to you provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, if you don't, now here, if you don't continue in his kindness, you'll, what will happen to you? You'll be cut off, right? You too will be cut off. Verse 23, and even they, who's the they now? The Jews, right? If they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted back in. So now here, catch this. Paul's not saying there are going to be two distinct trees. He's saying if they continue in unbelief, what's going to happen? They're going to stay cut off. But if they come to faith in the Messiah, they're going to be grafted back in. So he says, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you, now we're talking Jews again, were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and you were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? So Paul's basically making the argument, you Gentiles, your foreign branches grafted into an original tree. In horticulture, that would have been a little bit more difficult than taking a natural branch and regrafting it back into a tree, right? Paul's saying, look, if Israel of his day, if they continue in their unbelief, they will stay separate from the tree. But if they turn to faith in their Messiah, they will be grafted back in. Wow, we made it through a long section in only 5 minutes. Okay, I'm sure there's questions there. I no doubt that there are questions, but we just don't have enough time to hit all the questions that come up from that. All right, so verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight. So now I think he's primarily talking about the Gentile audience in the Roman church, but he's also bringing back into reality the Jews that are there. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. So in part, there's a hardening that's on Israel, and because of the hardening, they're rejecting their Messiah. But remember, there's an elect remnant, so it's not a full hardening, there's a partial hardening. Until when? Right, until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. So now Paul's, I think, moving his focus from historical realities to something eschatological, something end times related. The how and the when, Paul doesn't tell us, but he is going to tell us the why. Okay, so we shouldn't be super concerned about the how and the when at this point in time. We should be concerned about the why. There's a fullness of Gentiles that's going to come in. There's meaning the fullness there of the gospel going out, Gentiles coming in. And in this way, so after the fullness of the Gentiles come in, all Israel will be saved. And that's a phrase there that has caused a lot of discussion. I think Paul has consistently been talking about ethnic Israel, so we can't all of a sudden move and say this is spiritual Israel here. It's just that doesn't seem consistent throughout Romans 11. Ethnic Israel. But remember, simply being ethnic Israel does not make one a part of true Israel. Right? Paul's already talked about that in chapter 9. So here, I think what he's talking about is ethnic Israel who are also part of God's elect, which at this point in time in history will be a large number of ethnic Israel. And they're coming back in. How are they coming back in? By a different way? From a back door? Through faith in the Messiah, right? It's always through faith in either the one coming or the one who has come, but faith in the Messiah. So in this way, all Israel, so a large number, vast majority of ethnic Israel will actually be saved through faith in the Messiah, which displays the fact that they were part of the elect. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. There's this wonderful conjunction, again, conflation of Old Testament promises from Isaiah chapter 59 and then Jeremiah chapter 31. The deliverer will come from Zion. In the old in Isaiah chapter 59, there's the emphasis that the Messiah will come to or on the behalf of or for Zion. Here he's coming from Zion. Now that could mean that he's coming from Zion in the sense of he's an Israelite, he's coming from the people of Israel as their Messiah, or it could mean a heavenly Zion, which is how Hebrews uses the phrase. There's a lot of discussion on what that means. But the reality is, Paul's emphasis is that whenever this happens, what seems to precede it is a large influx of ethnic Jews coming to faith in the Lord Jesus, demonstrating their reality that they're not only ethnic Israel, but they're also spiritual Israel. They're children of the promise. Now, verse 28, as regards the gospel, they, talking about Jews, right, Israel, they are enemies for your sake. They've rejected the gospel. They've rejected the Messiah. They've not received their Messiah. So they're enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of the forefathers. So there's this root system, right, the patriarchs, and somehow they're benefiting from it, right? They're beloved for the sake of their forefathers. And that's actually in first century Jewish literature. There's this thought of, very similar in Roman Catholicism, a treasury of merits that the patriarchs built up for those who would come after them. So it's not uncommon that we see that teaching also in Roman Catholicism. There's nothing new under the sun. Right, a treasury of merit. But that's not what Paul's talking about. He's saying because of the covenant promises given to the patriarchs, they're beloved, this people that are coming. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Verse 30, for just as you were at once... Now, who's he talking about here? For just as you... Gentiles, right? For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, they've rejected the gospel's come to you, you've received mercy... So they too now have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, now the you still Gentiles, they also may now receive mercy. So the gospel going to the Gentiles, sparking jealousy in the Jews, their return to their Messiah, right? He says that's their receiving mercy. And he even adds in a now. There's a lot of wonderful discussions on where this falls in some ancient manuscripts because some people, some of the scribal derivations did not put now in, but it seems as though Paul's saying, even now, even in my time, some ethnic Jews are receiving their Messiah, and how great that is. Verse 32, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. So before we go into the doxology, do you see how this, in our perspective, seems so convoluted? I mean, we would have thought, again, if we had our own universe and we were running our own universe, which we don't, by the way, if we were, we would say, this is so not streamlined. This isn't the way that I would do it, right? The way I would do it is if I would have chosen Israel, I would have said, you're going to fulfill your call to be a light to the nations, and this is how it's going to go forth, and those nations are going to believe, and you're not going to be ethnocentrically oriented. You're actually going to care for the Gentile nation, and you're going to take the message of God's mercy and his grace to these Gentile nations, and they're going to receive the Messiah. And then we're just going to have one big old people of God without there being any hardening of any, and there's not going to be this convoluted way. That's how we might do it, right? But that's not the way that God has structured or ordered salvation history. He's ordered salvation history in such a way that nobody would say, I would have done it that way. But he did it so that he might have mercy on all, both Jews and Gentiles, right? Showing that it's not ethnically oriented is how salvation is going to come about. It's not going to be by works. It's not going to be by ethnicity. It's going to be because I'm gracious and I'm going to save a people for myself. So there in verse 32, God's consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. This ends Paul's apology for the faithfulness of God, right? In light of Romans 9 through 11, Paul is clearly laying out God is sovereignly working in salvation history to save a people for himself. And he's going to do it in ways that seem contrary to our general way of doing things, right? And he does so that he might receive the praise and the honor and the glory. And that's how verses 33 and through 36 end. The depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. We do not have any footing to talk back to God in the way that he's doing things, right? For who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor, who's given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Mark already, told us that these are questions that are anticipating a no one answer, right? Nobody can know the mind of the Lord. No human being can know the mind of the Lord. Who can counsel the one who has infinite knowledge? I mean, do you realize if we tried to counsel God, how infinitely foolish that would be? And in one sense, I mean, God would laugh at our counsel. Be like, you think you know what you're talking about? Who's given him a gift that he might be repaid? The one who owns a cattle on 1,000 hills cannot be given anything that would add to him. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That's the concluding doxology as Paul has emphasized God's faithfulness. Now, just real quick, Romans chapters 1, 2, and most of chapter 3 talk about Gentile world being under sin in chapter 1, right? The Jews being under sin in chapter 2. In chapter 3, just in case you think you don't fall into a Jew or a Gentile, if you think you're something in between or a hybrid, guess what? You fall under the condemnation of sin as well, because there's no one who does good, no, not even one. Chapter 3, in the middle of the chapter, introduces the wonderful reality of justification by faith alone, and how it was pointed to and hinted at in the prophets and the writings. Chapter 4 is all about justification by faith. He gives Abraham and David as examples. Chapter 5, even while we were enemies, God showed mercy to us. And then you're either in Adam or you're in Christ, right? That's chapter 5. It says, by nature, we're all in Adam. By grace, we're all, well, those who come to faith in Christ, right, are in Jesus. Chapter 6 is, if you're in Christ, guess what? The power of sin has been broken. In chapter 7, the power of the law has been broken for those who are in Christ. Not that the law is bad, but it can't produce obedience. There's something else that has to take place. That's chapter 8, right? The power of the Spirit indwelling every single believer, leading us, guiding us as we walk the Christian life. The promises that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Those are all realities that Paul has just spent 9 through 11 demonstrating the faithfulness of God so that we might trust in the promises given to us in chapter 8. So hopefully, as we've worked through chapters 9 through 11 and we've seen God's faithfulness in history and how he's working out a plan of salvation that is far beyond anything that we can see. He is still God and he still rules the universe. He is saving a people for himself in ways that we might not do it, but in ways that ultimately redound to his glory, so that we might be comforted in the promises of Romans chapter 8. Do you see that? And when we see it that way, doesn't that make sense as to why Paul concludes with the doxology? That he would say, oh, the depth and the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. His ways are unsearchable. His judgments are inscrutable. His ways are inscrutable. No one's known his mind. No one can be his counselor. No one can give to him that he might be repaid. Because guess what? From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That is the doxological response when we properly understand God's promises and his ways in history. And that's, I mean, I don't know of any better way to conclude all of this with Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, right? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring it? Now, hear these promises in light of God's, or in light of Paul's defense of God's faithfulness and redemptive history in chapters 9 through 11. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, he who is raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? No. Distress? No. Persecution? No. Famine? No. Nakedness? No. Danger? No. Sword? No. And even in actual reality, for his sake, we're being killed all the day long. It's for his sake, and we're regarded just as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapters 9 through 11 are meant to buttress up that hope for us. And hopefully, as we've worked through chapters 9 through 11, we've seen God is faithful in history. He is working out a plan of salvation in history that will ultimately redound to his glory and should constantly give us encouragement and hope as we remember these promises from him. All of that is now going to lead into chapter 12 through 16 that talks about, in light of all these things, therefore, right? That's how verse 12 begins. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, in light of what I've talked to you about here, all of these wonderful doctrinal truths in the life of the believer, all of those, in light of those mercies, how are we supposed to live? We're supposed to present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. This is our spiritual act of worship. I mean, remembering all of those wonderful promises should lead us to offering our bodies up as spiritual sacrifices to God. So any thoughts? We went long, and I figured we were going to go long today. Romans chapter 11 is a long chapter, and it's a chapter that concludes a smaller section, chapters 9 through 11, and then it concludes a larger section in chapters 1 through 11. But in light of that, any questions, thoughts, comments?
I once heard a Bible teacher say that it's kind of like the Jews are now on hold on a telephone. Mm-hmm. So there, and God's speaking to the Gentiles, but he hasn't forgotten the Jews. And at some point, he's going to push that button and pick up that receiver and start communicating with them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, there's still, even in this period of history, right, we are to be a people who go and take the gospel message to those who are ethnically Jewish. And Paul would say, there's a partial hardening. So even now, there are going to be those who come to faith in Jesus. But it seems as though at the end of time, however that looks, and we can disagree on some of the nuances there, but however that looks, there's going to be a massive influx of ethnic Israel to faith in their Messiah, demonstrating that they truly are a people that are united with the spiritual offspring of Abraham. There's one tree, though, right? One tree where one people of God grafted in. So, all right, well, any other thoughts, comments, or questions? Okay, let's pray, and then we will depart, only to gather together again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we don't even have the right nor the know-how to come before you and offer up counsel to you. You are above our ways. Your thoughts are above our thoughts. Your ways are above our ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so your ways are above our ways. Yet somehow we think that we can come to you and give you counsel. You laugh at that. But Father, you are working your plan of salvation out in history in such a way as to bring both Jews and Gentiles to faith in the Lord Jesus, and working it out in such a way that you would receive praise and honor and glory, for you alone are the source of salvation. You alone, for salvation comes from the Lord. Your prophet Jonah spoke as he was in the belly of a fish. Will we be a people who confess that reality as well? And will we be a people, as we confess that reality, we also sing praises to your name. For from you and through you and to you are all things. To you be glory forever. Amen. Lord, we do. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. And we pray that as we divide again, only to come back together corporately to hear your word proclaimed, to sing truths to you, to be reminded ourselves as we sing wonderful, beautiful truths corporately, as we hear your word proclaimed, as we engage together in worship through prayer. Father, I pray that you would be with us. I pray that you would continue to shape us and mold us more into the image of Jesus, who is our heart's ultimate delight. Father, would you do this for the sake of your name and the glory of your people? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.